Okay, this evening we are finishing the sanctification chapter, which is lesson two. We next week are going to start into lesson three. And then for lesson four, you're going to start meeting the other teachers. I've been hogging it for a long time. But in the month of December, we're going to hear from some of the other teachers. And they are going to teach our material traditionally, the way it's supposed to be taught, not the way I do it. But I'm looking forward to sitting through them doing that. But we have not been talking about the practical hands-on elements. Have you noticed that? We haven't really talked about a counseling situation till tonight. Because until you really establish the salvation component and then define the sanctification component, you really don't know what biblical counseling is. And I don't want to confuse biblical counseling with what I got from my guidance counselor. I mean, I went to Haslett High School and I got great counsel for life that was detached from anything to do with God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's counseling. Biblical counseling is always attached to salvation and sanctification. That's what it's about. So let me show you what I mean. And you have all this in front of you, but I'm going to read it so that I can point out parts of it to you. But when Paul wrote a letter to the church he had never been able to visit, remember, what makes Romans so unique, it's much like Colossians, Paul was never there. Did you know he wrote to people he didn't know personally, most of them, he had met some of them, but he wrote a complete package, as he did to the Colossians. So they're different epistles for that sense. He wrote what has become for us the greatest explanation of our Christian lives. Paul explains Christianity. And all of this is on your notes except to fill in the blanks. What Romans basically is the worldview from God for all believers. So if you want to understand, I mean, you know, you hear about worldview conferences all the time and there's many different definitions. Romans gives us God's worldview. It starts with the decline and fall of mankind in Romans 1. And it from there on just explains and fills in between. But Paul writes a complete explanation of salvation, which are chapters 1 through 5 and 9 through 11, and sanctification, which are 6 through 8 and 12 through 16. In other words, half and half. It's very interesting that half the book is about the means God used to save us, and the other half, the means God uses to sanctify us. And so a real quick summary is there for you. And basically, this was just my Bible study this week, and as I read through Romans, I just wrote down, you know, every time I read through it, I re-categorize it. And this is my yesterday's categorization. Chapter 1 is about God's righteousness is the basis of his wrath against sin. And I like very much, a good friend of mine preached a sermon recently where he examined the planks of the Democratic platform. And he calls the Democratic platform a campaign for immorality. You know, I think that's something we need to realize, that the Democratic Party nationally has declared they are pro-immorality. They are opposed to the God of the universe. I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about the Bible. They enshrine same-sex marriage and abortion. God is opposed to both vehemently, saying that those who participate in the same-sex marriage, if they never repent, are eternally doomed. That is a campaign for immorality against God. That's what chapter 1 is about. God's righteousness is the basis of his wrath against sin. And by the way, all nations that have presumed upon God and enshrining sexual immorality have fallen. Even Israel. Israel, I mean, it's real coded in the Old Testament. You can't get it. It talks about shrine prostitutes. Those were homosexual. I mean, the word kodesh in Hebrew, it's very clear that homosexuality was rampant in the Baal worship. And so even the Asherah poles and, sin is heinous. But they were into it, and God carried them away in the judgment. Chapter 2, God's judgment of sin is righteous. God will right all wrongs. He doesn't do so immediately. Chapter 3, all humans except Christ are born as sinners and continue to sin all through life. You know what's so fascinating? I was talking to a dear friend of mine, a professional who meets with many, many individuals, scores of people. He said, he just tipped me off. He says, you know what? If you'd ever like to do something for the people of your church, he says, tell them this. It's normal for Christians to sin. They should hate it, but they shouldn't think that there's something wrong with them if they struggle with sin. He says, because he said he deals with a lot of people that think they're the only person that struggles with sin. All humans except Christ, we are born as sinners and we continue to sin all through life, although sanctification is a measure of a decreasing frequency of sin and an increasing frequency of response to God. But never are we freed from sin. Chapter 4, God responds to faith. You want to do something that gets God's attention? Faith. God responds to faith. Chapter 5 is the justifying death of Christ, what we're going to look at tonight at the end of the hour. Chapter 6 is the sanctifying life of Christ. I bet this one will blow your mind. Chapter 7 of Romans are the marks of a maturing believer. Most people don't even think of that. You know what's in that chapter? That which I would do, I do not. That which I would not do, that I do. Did you know that's the mark of a maturing believer? Because you know what you're not supposed to do and do, and you know the tension in it. And a lot of people feel they're immature if they're struggling. Did you know you don't know the power of the flesh till you put your paddle in and realize that the current of your flesh is pulling you away from God? And when you start paddling against it, you're in Romans 7. And you're starting saying, no, I don't want to be like I was last year. I don't want to be like I was 10 years ago. I want to be more like the measure of the stature of Christ. That's what Ephesians says. All of our goals should be Christ-likeness. Chapter 8, the word of the Spirit in believers. The sovereign election of Israel is 9. 10 is the power of the word and the simple plan of salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God's future plans for Israel. Chapter 11 is about God's sovereign election of Israel. You know what the weakest point of our brethren that are covenant theologians? They don't believe in sovereign election of Israel, but they believe it of people. If God throws away Israel, he'll throw away people. So God will never throw away people he's elected, and he'll never throw away Israel. That's why every time I hear more stuff about Iran and the Muslim world uniting against Israel, they are fighting against God. He's the one that picked Israel. Zionism didn't, God did. And if you want to read something interesting, God has future plans for Israel. And the church, in God's mind, in chapter 11 of Romans, God calls Israel the main tree, which he cut off, but he left the stump. And it says he grafts us, the church, into the stump of Israel. But he says, I'm going to work again with Israel. So that's an interesting chapter, especially prophetically. The surrender of life that God uses is 12, Christian duties, liberties, ministries, and fellowship. Near the end of this monumental book, God has Paul explain the means of sanctification is the biblical counseling and discipleship of other believers in the lives of individuals in Christ's church. That's our course. And so the call from God to be disciple-making biblical counselors is many places in the Bible, but it's very much right here in Romans 15, 14. And this is our theme verse for this course. It's our calling to be disciple-making biblical counselors of other believers in the body of Christ. And Paul said this, and I love the three parts, and we've studied this over the 8 weeks we've been together. Now I myself, he's never met 99% of the people he's talking to here. Isn't that interesting? But he says, now I myself am confident concerning you. Why? Because it isn't whether Paul's seen them and Paul's taught them, it's whether they're saved. If they're saved, they have these elements. My brethren, you are full of goodness. You see, we are full of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God produces goodness. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. We're filled with all knowledge, and this is the experiential kind of knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. Part of the package of being saved is being full of the Spirit, being filled with the experience of knowing God, that's what salvation is, and the ability to nutheteo one another, to confront one another, admonishing through the Scripture. And this calling to be agents in God's hands, ministering the sanctifying word into the lives of other believers, is only based on us being recipients of the Spirit's sanctifying work first. Now, this is the, if you want to know what the key to being a good counselor, I've had many people in these 8 weeks come up to me and they'll say, I don't want to miss anything. What is the key for me to be a good biblical counselor? I circled it for you. The Spirit's sanctifying work. It is amazing how you can minister to someone in your weakness, in my weakness. I have come in to situations with people, and all I've done is started opening the Bible, I start reading the verse, and they are completely smitten, moved to utter, contrition and sorrow over sin. And I'm saying, I haven't finished reading the verse. It's the Spirit's sanctifying work that we experience. And when we minister the word, we see him do it. He is the wonderful counselor. We're not. We just work for him. We ask people to follow us as we are following the Lord. So see, a counselor is all about learning to be an imitator of Christ and then calling other people to do that. Okay? What are the elements of, now we're getting practical, what are the elements of a biblical counseling session? And this, I didn't want to end the second lesson, the second month, without going through this. This is how to minister to someone, and basically I made a flow chart. So for your fill in the blank, the elements of a biblical counseling session. Okay, step one. Now, you don't have, this is not 3 hours long. Did you know, I just went through these steps with someone today in a matter of minutes. So we're not talking, I'm just going to enlarge them, but this, don't look on this as a cumbersome 8.5 by 14, big legal pad that you look and you're checking off, kind of like the Jiffy Lube 39 point, oil change thing. Step one is determine their spiritual orientation. In other words, establish the person's orientation about their spiritual life. Now, it's very important that we take a moment to understand what I mean. God says that we are immortals, that we are an immortal spirit that lives inside of a temporal human body. We are waiting the time when we'll be clothed upon with our celestial body when we see Christ to become like him. And 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that. So flesh and blood, this thing that I'm talking to you from, cannot go to heaven like it is. It has to be changed or it has to go back to the dust. But the part of me that's thinking and communicating with you is the immortal spirit. And those are the two parts. We have a temporal body and immortal spirit. Now you have to discuss whether the person you are counseling sees themselves first or primarily temporally as a physical body with an eternal spirit, or if they see themselves God's way as an eternal spirit with a physical body. You say, what do you mean by that? It's their whole orientation for how they look at life. If they look at life as it's all about the preservation of this body, the comfort of this body, the security of this body, the experiences of this body, whether they can get this body, on Facebook to have been everywhere, how you fill out the little map of all the places you've been. If that's how they look at life, they're going to struggle because this body gets less and less able to do things and it has all kinds of problems. This orientation explains many facets of how we view life. If problems are seen in the long view of eternity, now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, because this one, and you're going to hit this verse over and over again throughout these chapters. That's why I cut out of the chastening and pruning, because we're going to come into that many times in the future. And to stay with the flow of this course, I can't go too deep on these verses. But look at 2 Corinthians 4, the last two verses of the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And these are verses you're going to have highlighted and marked and see over and over again. To preface verse 17, the person that's talking has been beaten nearly to death with rods over and over, shipwrecked, imprisoned. Have you read the book of Acts? I mean, stoned to death. Now look what he says. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Paul just summarized about 20-some years of intense persecution. If you read the book of Acts, like last time through I read, I found, let me see how many. I found how many 47, because I have each of them marked, 47 different acts of persecution in the book of Acts in only 28 chapters. 47 clear persecutions, whether it's beatings or stonings or imprisonments or where a mob drags Paul around, tries to pull him apart, 47 times. Now look what he says in verse 17. He calls all that stuff light, momentary affliction, which is working for us a far more exceeding and, what's the next word? Eternal. Now look at this. Discuss whether the person you're counseling sees themselves first from their body's perspective or from their spirit's perspective. This orientation will show whether they have learned this long view. Paul said, everything I'm going through, everything I've lost, everything I've suffered is working an eternal weight of glory. What he's talking about, it increases our capacity to worship the Lord. Verse 18, we don't look at the things which are seen, which is the temporal, our body, our situation in life, but at the things, because they're temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what I do here is, and it doesn't take very long, you can actually get this without even asking questions. If the person says, oh, my job, and oh, I don't have enough money, and oh, my health, and oh, and you just keep listening to them, and then they stop. What have they left out of all the talk? Yeah. That if my health goes bad, it's a reminder I am not in charge of my schedule. The Lord is. Have you ever thought of that? He's the one that knows our frame, that we're dust. He knows how many days we have left to live. He knows how long we're going to be at that job. He knows how long everything is going to be. He's the one that's managing our schedule. And if we have the long view, the eternal view of things, when things unexpectedly to us happen, we look up and say, wow, thank you that you knew that, and you're prepared. You know, if the Lord really let us know everything that's ahead of us, most of us would say, kill me now. I can't take all that. He just puts it out a little at a time in all these light, momentary afflictions. But the last bullet, life lived looking downward at the decay, and that's supposed to be of our bodies, the decline of our world, our nation, and our culture is always discouraging. But looking up, seeing what God has said life will be like. Do you remember the first chronologically person that we have a real insight into, Job? He lived right after Noah, and Noah wasn't written about till Moses. So actually, the person whose account we have, God let him know that he was born for trouble like sparks fly upward. You ever seen a campfire where the sparks fly downward? Only when they're shot down, but the sparks that pop before they fall, they go up. What he says is, it's just like in a fire, the sparks are drawn up by the heat of the fire. That's how much our lives are headed toward. It's just normal to have troubles of all kinds. I mean, and that isn't a deep theological truth. It's just a light reminder that troubles are coming. But history, we know, is heading toward trouble. And you know what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12? If you're godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer. And that's the bottom line. Godly people will suffer because we're headed in a different direction. So I just first check their spiritual orientation. You don't say anything, you just listen. And that can take 30 seconds. Okay, step two. Check out their spiritual life priority, or the choice for God is the first and last word on life. This second one is another one. You don't have to say much, but you just kind of listen. Establish whether the person has come to view God and his word or culture and other humans as the alpha and omega of their life. The alpha and omega are kind of like bookends. You know, I'm a big book person. I have lots of books. And a book stack on your shelf before long starts falling down. So you have to put bookends on them. A life, we all learn our life is falling down, and we have to kind of border our lives. And what the Lord says is, I want to be the Alpha and the Omega. I want to be the beginning and the ending. And he says, I already am the beginning and ending of all things, but I want to be the Alpha and Omega, and I want to apply that to you. Think about what Alpha and Omega means. Do God and his word have the first and last place in their life? In other words, as a deer pants for the water, so I pant after you. I will seek you first in your kingdom. That's the first. The last speaks of kind of the last say. I remember growing up, my dad had the last say. I mean, we'd all talk about it. My mom, we'd sit around the table. My dad didn't talk much. But at the end of all that, he'd say, no. That was the end. We weren't going on vacation or out to eat or buying that thing or anything else. You know, we weren't watching TV that night. He'd say no. And that was in the old world, when kind of the world the way it's supposed to be, that the father led the family. Did you know the Lord said, I want to, in my word, I want to have the first and last place in your life. Is the first place to look for help, comfort, guidance, wisdom, direction, and strength, God through his word? Or do they look at mankind and society's advice first? Now, just for a moment, think about this. Did you know there's a king in the Old Testament that got sick? Asa. He was a good guy at times, but he ended not good. And you know what the Lord said about him? He had sickness and in his feet, and he didn't seek the Lord. It says he only sought the physician. It doesn't say it's wrong to seek the physicians. He didn't seek the Lord, only the physicians. Isn't that interesting? And the Lord said, Asa, and he actually speaks of that as offending the Lord, that God, his word, were not what he sought first. He sought mankind's and society's advice. Is God the first and most important advice, as well as the last word and most weighty voice in the person's life? Jesus spoke of the house built upon the rock. Paul talked about being carried away with every wind that blows in Ephesians 4. James says, beware of double-mindedness. Who we listen to and follow their advice determines so much about our condition emotionally, spiritually, and ultimately physically. Is God the first and last word? You know, and by the way, we're talking about believers here. Because we really can't biblically counsel unbelievers. But if a believer hasn't come to the place where what God says is most important and the final word and what they seek, that will affect your counseling. So that's the second thing I established. And again, that only takes a matter of seconds. Now you start the third step. That's the spiritual diagnosis. Establish their spiritual state. Everyone we meet with at that moment is either saved or lost. I think about that all the time. In fact, I think about that all through life. Everybody I saw today, I was just in my mind thinking, that person either knows the Lord or they doesn't. They don't. If the person is saved, then you can dispense to them what God's word says about everything they need for their life and godliness. That's 2 Peter 1:3. If the person is lost, they need the gospel. All of their spiritual truth they are unable to receive. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 2:14? The natural, the unconverted, the unsaved person doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. And the help we give to an unsaved person is limited. It should be based on compassion for their real condition. They need to hear where their life is really headed. What does Psalm 1:6 say? The ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment. They're like the chaff and that's driven before the wind. They're not going to be able to stand. They have no hope. And we really need to tell them where they're headed. Last point, if they're saved and know it but are struggling, or if they lack assurance of the gospel's work in their lives, both of them need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel. By the way, that's our first lesson. The truth of the gospel was what we spent the whole month of September on. Okay, step 4. after I determine with them, and there's a lot of ways you can do that. You know, I ask, I say, where are your sins right now? They're puzzled. And I say, if you died right now, would you die with your sins on you or not on you? I mean, there's so many ways you can say it. I do it all the time over here in the visitor line. I say, if the buildings crashed on you right now, where would you wake up? You always look up, you know, like, is it imminent? You know, kind of like this hurricane we just went through. So many people died from trees hitting them. But I use various words to see if they're trusting in Christ or whether they're sure they are. Step four is review the key foundational truths of the gospel. Now, I don't mean you do all of these things every time, but you need to make sure of the framework. Let me just talk about this. All change is predicated upon their understanding and responses to the truths of the gospel. Here's a summary of the gospel. Now, for a believer, perhaps the most important element in their counseling, no matter what their problem is reviewing the truth about God. I call this the gospel-confessing believer. This is a summary of salvation. Through seven divine works of God, guilty sinners are made ready for dwelling in the presence of God forever. And their bodies, formerly slaves to sin, instantly become the very dwelling place and temple of God. How does God do all that? He does it through seven elements that make up the gift of salvation. Confess with me. That's the gospel confessing believer. And I usually pick one of these things to go through. In fact, I just met with someone and I said to him at the end, I want to hear you confess to the Lord about what we were talking about. I want to hear how you do this. And I reminded them of some of these truths. So what are these? Number one, I am forgiven. Did you know Satan wants us to think God is imperfect in his forgiveness? In other words, he wants us to think that we can sin one sin too big, too many times, too dark, too heinous, too often that will undo Christ's work. I'm forgiven. God has removed my debts. Christ died the substitutionary death to take the hopeless debt I owed to God and paid with his own life. The eternal death sin has made me responsible to pay. That's forgiveness. You know what the scriptures say? In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Forgiveness, Jesus Christ paid that debt once and for all, and you hear me say this all the time, but I tell people this. I say, either all of your sins are forgiven or none of them are. The Lord doesn't go part way. He says, either you're forgiven and I once and for all have paid the debt for all of your sins, or you're not forgiven of any of them. And you have to reestablish that, because this is key for people. Many people in their anxiety, in their fears, in a lot of the areas they struggle, it's because they think they've done something that's unforgivable. It just comes up over and over. And I could tell you stories about it, but we don't have time tonight. Number two, I'm justified. God has changed my state. Christ died to take me as a guilty convict and destroy every record of my sin. Justification means that God has destroyed every record of my sin. He removed the record of my sin by taking my place in the punishment. That's justification. And Romans 5:1 says it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am justified. Some people have made a little word about justification, just as if I'd never sinned. That's a little, you know, that's true. And sometimes I think we take that lightly, but justification is the heart of the gospel. The whole fifth chapter of Romans is about it. So I'm forgiven, I'm justified, and I probe around to see if they understand they're forgiven. Most people don't understand justification. I'm regenerated. God has transformed my heart. See, when I get a new heart, I have the capacity to obey God. I have the capacity to forgive. I have the Lord says we can love our enemies. That's because Unsaved people can't love their enemies. They don't have the capacity to do it in the way that we do. We have a regenerated, alive heart. God has transformed my heart. Christ died to make me dead in my to take me dead in my sin and make me vibrant. I am full of endless life. On Sunday, we were talking about out of us will flow rivers of water. It's because of regeneration. I'm brand new. I will give you this. By the way, this is the one of the huge Old Testament descriptions of the work of the new covenant in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. The Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone, that's when we're dead spiritually, the heart that's hard, that's unable to respond. I will take that out of you and I will give you a heart of flesh, one that is soft, that is working correctly. I will put my spirit within you. And this is what grace is. Cause you. God gives us the power. He gives us, as it says in Titus 2, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. It gives us the ability to deny ungodliness. He will give us the grace to walk in his statutes. And you'll keep my judgments and do them. People say, I can't do that. You're right, you can't. Good. That's a good point. Humanly, you can't. God can cause you to. All you have to do is ask, and he will give us the grace totally because of our regeneration. I'm reconciled. God has become my friend. A lot of people don't see God as a friend. They're kind of scared he's going to... Have you ever, gotten a dog from the dog pound that's scared of you? You know what I mean? Or a horse. We had a horse once that we raised that someone had beaten, and that horse was scared to death. They used to beat it with a 2x4, I think. And see, a lot of people think of God that way, like he's going to hit him. God has become my friend. I'm reconciled. Christ died to take me as an enemy and make me his friend. That's reconciliation. And there's the verse about it in Romans 5. And you might need to work with him on reconciliation. I'm adopted. You know what's so amazing about this? Adopted children in our culture, some of them feel like they're inferior. Actually, they're superior to naturally born children. Because I didn't pick my 8 children. I didn't get to go down and shop around and pick the best one. I just got the ones the Lord gave me. Adoption is when someone picks you. It's a higher. I mean, and God, not only are we born into his family, we're also adopted. Christ died to take me from being a stranger to being called his son. That's adoption. And there is a passage about that in Romans 8. I'm redeemed. We spent a long time talking about redemption on Sunday mornings. God has changed my ownership. The title deed now says he's the owner. Christ died to free me from my former owner. I was slave to him. Make me freed forever by the ransom. That's redemption. And the implications of redemption, see, the reason you reinforce these doctrines is all of these affect their life. Redemption means that no other thing is supposed to run my life. I'm redeemed. I have a new master. Sin no longer is supposed to run my life. I'm sanctified. Remember, there is positional sanctification. This is talking about. There's ultimate sanctification. That's when we're with the Lord. But there is progressive sanctification. The positional is when I say that I am, when you hear Paul saying that we're seated with Christ, when he says that, he's talking about that God sees us already because of the finished work of Christ. Ultimate sanctification is someday, as it says in the scriptures, when we see him, we'll be like him. In fact, 1 John talks about that, that when we see Christ, we'll be like him, we'll see him as he is, and we'll be finally, ultimately conformed to his image. And kind of the positional and the ultimate take place. But between those two, this is the moment of our salvation, and this is when we get to heaven. This big space in between is what theologians call progressive sanctification. You saw me just a moment ago saying that sanctification is a decreasing frequency of sin an increasing frequency of righteous responses. That is progressive sanctification. That is the heart of what God's will is for us in this life, that we be conformed more and more and more to the image of Christ. And so we have to see that sanctification, some people are only aware of these two. And this part, they are not aware of. And so that's where we have to explain to them, Christ died, take my soiled spot of life, make me clean, focused, and fruitful. That's sanctification. Those who are being sanctified. See, this is what progressive sanctification is right here in Hebrews 10, 14, and most of the epistles are about this. So that is so critical. And I usually pick one of those to talk over with them. Step five, establish the place of God's word. And usually that's why I encourage you. It's nice to counsel people maybe when you're on an airplane or, you know, on a subway and you're weaving around, use your iPhone. But most face-to-face sitting down in Starbucks or, you know, at some place where you meet with them, you need to have your Bible ready and marked. That's what the purpose of this course is, that you gradually get your Bibles prepared. Why? Because you show them, establish the place of God's Word. The Word of God is 100% trustworthy, reliable, and it's spiritually able to change their lives. Remember what Hebrews 4:12 says, that it divides between soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's sharp, it's quick, it's powerful, it's alive. John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth. See, the Bible is God's truth. It's 100% trustworthy. And the sanctifying means it's spiritually able to change their life. And so you have to explain to them that the place of God's word, I'm the deliverer. It's kind of like when we are a counselor, we're the waiter. We listen to them. We write down their order. We go to the word of God, and we present it to them, but they've got to eat it. You understand that? See, the change comes by the word of God. Counselors don't change people. That's why we have to be aware of this idea that I'm going to counsel for 13 years, the same person, they meet with me once a week. There may be a place for that, but it's really, they need to be trained to spiritually allow their life to be changed through the word. That's our goal, is, like I said last week, connect their hands to the Lord. The sixth step is seek spirit-filled listening. As we invite them to share their struggles and problems, this is the heart. Usually, if I have an hour with a person, they get 40 minutes doing this. I mean, just to give you a little idea. If I have a half hour, they get 20. We invite them to share their struggles, their problems. By the way, while they're talking, I'm finding out what their priority is, whether the Alpha and Omega is in there, whether they're even saved. It comes out if you, this is in our GROW acronym, where we're reaching out in prayer and asking the Lord. I ask him to anoint me, my ears to hear. As they're sharing their struggles and problems, I've already prayed to listen with spirit-empowered ears to hear what they say through the lens of Scripture. In fact, the whole time they're talking, I am writing down what they're saying and putting these verses next to them. And I'm if they're saying anger, you know, I'm going to maybe go to Numbers and talk about how Moses got angry. You know, the book of Numbers talks about the three reasons people get angry. And so I would go there. If they just have a simmering lifelong anger problem, I would go into the Ephesians, where it talks about being angry and not sinning, and about putting off anger and the put-offs. But we ask the Lord to use the Spirit to spontaneously bring to our minds. That's why the more marking and underlining and memorizing you do in this class, and the more praying during this step of listening, which is the majority of what we do, those verses are coming. Now, step seven. While you're meeting with them and you're sitting there and you're actively talking to them, in fact, I even say, oh, wait a minute. Now, how long has that? So you have been bitter against your dad. When did that happen? 1961. Wow, 51 years. And immediately I would think of Joseph and his brothers, you know, and I'd be going right to Genesis 45, you know, and already have that marked in my Bible, and if it's marked and I get near it, it jumps out on the page. And I go, okay, keep talking, And I'm just actively taking, but as soon as they get done, and a lot of times you have to tell them stop, say, whoop, wait a minute. Back up here. Here we go. It's my Bible touching the keyboard, see? I got to watch that. I did that last week too. As they talk, carefully take notes that list the biblically defined areas of their struggles. For example, God says all of us fall prey to three wide areas of temptations and sin. You know that. The list is from 1 John 2:15. The lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Most struggles come under these three broad categories. And let me show you what I mean. Lust of the flesh is defined by the sin list. Galatians 5. We've already had that the last 8 weeks. Ephesians 4 and 5. I talked about the put-offs and put-ons. They're also in Colossians 3. And it's this long list of how the flesh. Galatians 5 says, the works of the flesh are manifest. And it goes with 15 different sins. And by the way, 7 of them are relational, interpersonal problems. And so as they're talking, I'm writing down anger or wrath or evil speaking, or they're involved in some form of fornication or unclean thoughts. And you note these passages, which should already be marked and highlighted in our Bibles, so that we, when we turn there, our eyes fall immediately on them, and we can read the verses to them. As we read, if they are saved, now this is what's so neat to see, and this is one of the joys of counseling. It is unbelievable how powerful the Holy Spirit using His Word is. I've seen people, I do a lot of counseling standing up at services. I mean, how can you not answer people's questions, even if they're awful questions? And I've seen people, as they ask me questions at the front of church or right over here, on Sundays, morning and evening, I've seen when I answer, and a lot of times I try and actually quote the verse or turn to it, I've had people burst into tears standing here. Why? The Spirit of God pierced their hearts with His truth. See, that's why we need to be not giving them, anecdotal, I kind of learned that. I try, and in biblical counseling, I'm trying to categorize what they're going through scripturally. Lust of the eyes, that's the consuming desire for things that please the eyes, defined in God's Word as both the dangerous desires of materialism. That's where it talks about not having idols, as well as the vanities of outward show and manifestation. Remember, it says that the Pharisees always did everything to be seen of men. And Jesus often addressed that. That's in Matthew 23. Then there's the pride of life. Basically, for a believer, this is the unsurrendered, unbroken way of the old person. Do you remember what Isaiah 53 says? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. In Isaiah 53:6, it's our old way is being unsurrendered and unbroken. It's the old person, who we were before we were saved, that stays with us and keeps coming back whenever we don't stay surrendered. That's why we're supposed to be living sacrifices. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And when we don't seek to be crucified, Mike Zook's favorite verse, who just went to be with the Lord last week, he loved that, Galatians 2:20, because Mike knew what a rascal he was, and so he wanted to die daily. And we don't practice. Do you remember a couple weeks ago we also talked about the signs of spiritual immaturity? When the pride of life means we don't need to obey the Word of God. We kind of say we're an exception to what God wants. And step 8, and this is, by the way, where we're going to end, and I wrote all this out for you. I explain, usually after I've listened to all this and shared a few verses, I save the last 5 minutes to explain to a believer the pathway of sanctified living. By the way, every single thing we struggle with, sanctification is God's recovery program. The most amazing description of God's recovery program we have seen in the put-off and put-on sections, which are in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, is found explained in depth in Romans 6. Romans 6 is where God's word most explains this sanctification pathway. In the first four verses of Romans 6, the goal of our earthly life should be walking in the newness of life that God offered us through sanctification. In fact, if you look at Romans 6, look at verse 3, he actually says it in your Bibles. And since I've already worked through this, I have mine written down. It says that you were baptized into his death, verse 3. Now look at verse 4. And we were buried with him through baptism. And then look at the end of verse 4. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. This idea of our earthly lives that God saved is he wants us walking in newness of life. He doesn't want us walking the way we used to be. He wants that newness. Then verses 5 through 10 says that the justifying death of Christ, that's all of chapter 5 of Romans, has opened for me every day of my earthly walk the sanctifying life of Christ. And here's one of the most important parts of it, through me. It's not that the Lord says, okay, you're on your own. Paul said, not I, but what? Christ living in me. The sanctifying life of Christ is Christ living through me. Okay? And then, this is the rest of your notes. Romans 6, 11 through 23 has these imperatives. Verse 11, operate on what you know to be true. Say no to sin. Break the pattern of sin. Start following God's plan. You can read that all yourself. But usually, wherever they are, it has to come to a put off and a put on. And whatever they're struggling with, whether it's repetitive fear, repetitive lust, repetitive anger, bitterness, whatever it is, anxiety, hopelessness, whatever, they have to put off, be renewed, put on. And I take them through, if there's time, part of Romans 6. If there's not, I just pick, because in both of the sin lists of Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, they're accompanied with a put on section. Both of them have that. It's 12 through 14 in Colossians, you know, and it's 24 to whatever in Ephesians. But you exhort them to put on. And usually what happens is people, and the whole time I'm talking to them, I'm writing on this piece of paper. Intentionally. Do you know what the people that are very, very interested in change do? As they get up and the time is over like it's over right now, we pray, and I see them looking back at my desk. What are they looking at? That piece of paper. And they're getting ready to go, and, you know, Anna's coming to the door and moving them toward the front door. And they always say, could I have that piece of paper? I go, what do you want that piece of paper for? Oh, I want all those verses. That is a healthy sign. They want to do this. And usually you follow up with them and you find many of these people are actually learning this process, saying no to sin, breaking the patterns. And they get excited when they come back in. They're excited to follow God's plan. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but it means they're starting to see the grace that's deployed into their lives through obedience. Okay? Wow. We only have 5, 10, 14 minutes. So in our small groups, fill out your card and then talk about, remember, we're supposed to say a verse. One of you volunteer to say the verse and then share some of your insights from tonight before we are done at 10 till.